All right. The peace of Christ be with you. Welcome, if I haven't greeted you, to Grace and Peace. Just a comment on the scriptures we read. I'm going to be preaching on a different passage, but I'd be remiss if I didn't at least make a brief comment on what we read. In Jesus' temptation, we find the three main sins of Genesis recapitulated. His first temptation is a temptation about food. It's a sin against the Father. It's the sin of Adam and Eve. Jesus passes that test. He's faithful. The second sin is a sin of attempted murder. It's a sin of Cain. It's a sin of presumption that Cain doesn't need the intercession of his brother Abel. It's a sin against the Son. The third sin is the sin against the Holy Spirit. It's the sin of the Tower of Babel, that you can approach God, you can build a ziggurat, go to God. The temptation is to ascend to the heights and worship somebody else who isn't God. So just a little bit of biblical typology there with Jesus' temptations. It's also interesting to note that all three of his responses come from the book of Deuteronomy, because it's Jesus' 40 days in the wilderness is a recapitulation of the 40-year wandering of Israel. So Jesus is the new and faithful Israel. He is the new and faithful Adam. As it says in Romans, he is our faithful high priest. We can trust in him. He takes away all of our sins. There's a one-minute sermon or two-minute sermon on those three passages. Today, we're going to be looking at Matthew 5, just the next chapter over. And we're going to be starting a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and beginning with the first five verses. The title of the sermon is The Island of Misfit Toys. Does everybody know what I mean by that? The Island of Misfit Toys? What's that from? Rudolph. Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Every Christmas season, they show it on television. And if you're at the LaCroix house, we have it on DVD. So, all the young people said, what's a DVD? Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. So, basic story there is that Rudolph had a very shiny nose. And if you ever saw it, you might even say it glows. All of the other reindeer used to laugh and call him names. And they wouldn't even let poor Rudolph play in any reindeer games. Rudolph stood out. He had looked different. He sounded different. Wasn't like the other reindeer. He was an outcast. He was a misfit. There was another misfit in the North Pole. His name was Hermie the Dentist, the elf. He wasn't really into a lot of the other elven activities. He wasn't into making toys or, I guess, cobbling shoes or whatever else elves do, but he wanted to be a dentist. The other elves scoffed, they laughed at him, they excluded him, they shunned him. So Rudolph and Hermie, they go off, they run off together in search of a place where they can be accepted, where they can be themselves. And what do they find? They find the Island of Misfit Toys, the place where all the blemished toys, the overruns, the unwanted, the damaged, a place where all these toys could be gathered together, where they could have community, where they could find acceptance and be with one another. And of course, Rudolph and Hermie found that they finally had a place to be, a place where they could be accepted. I wonder if any of us, if any of you have ever felt like you were a misfit toy. The whole church. That might be accurate. I wonder if any of us have ever felt that we are outcasts or misplaced or excluded, not welcome. I know I have. See, it may not show it, but when I was a kid, I was small for my age. Not just small because I was a kid. I was small for my age. I was always a year behind everybody else in school because my birthday's in late July. So I was always a year smaller, a year less socially developed, a year less emotionally developed, but I also was small for my age. So I was not only small and I wasn't very strong compared to my classmates, I was also socially awkward. Somebody said he's still socially awkward. I was socially awkward and I was also smart. Three strikes. You could probably get away with two of those if you were especially good looking and charismatic, but not all three. So I was bullied mercilessly all the way through elementary, middle school, and high school. I didn't hit my growth spurt until after my sophomore year. I was bullied physically, verbally, socially. They used to flick my ears and, you know, hit me hard on the ears and over and over and over, knowing that I would do nothing about it. That's not only physical torture, but psychological torture, because you don't know whenever the pain will end, because you have to go to school again with these people the next day. It was hard. But one day, I got to go to the island of misfit toys. You see, in my state in South Carolina, they had a school, other states have this as well. It was a state boarding school for science and math for kids who excelled in these subjects. And when I heard about it, I said, I have got to go to there. And so I begged my parents, and I begged everybody else, and I got in, and I went. And it was like the world had been flipped upside down. All of a sudden, it was cool to be smart. In fact, some of the coolest people were those who made a perfect score on the SAT or were really good at calculus or Cal-based physics. At this school, I was kind of average, actually below average. I was a pretty decent athlete, too. It was awesome. It was like I had been born again. You know, as we come to this text that I'm about to read, Jesus is describing in the Sermon on the Mount that he's establishing a kingdom, a new society, a society for misfit toys. And I wonder if you've ever felt like you didn't belong or you've been excluded. And if that's you, I want to invite you to listen to this text that I'm about to read. This is from Matthew 5, verses 1 through 5. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened up his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit.'" In other words, happy or enviable are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy, enviable are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Happy, enviable are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This text, the Sermon on the Mount, which goes from Matthew 5 through Matthew 7, is a Christic charter. It's a messianic manifesto. It is a set of teachings that establishes a new society, a new kingdom. And the first thing that we see about this kingdom is that Jesus is establishing a kingdom of misfit toys. Jesus is establishing a kingdom of paradox, where up is down, and down is up. Jesus is flipping the expectations of the world on its head. Jesus is saying this is a place where the things that the world doesn't value are valued, and the things that the world values are actually at a disadvantage. He does this in verses 3 through 5, the Beatitudes. Maybe we've heard these before, these familiar sayings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. In order to really get the sense of what Jesus is saying, the word blessed probably needs to be cast, at least in a slightly different light. This is not the word for salvific blessing. That's a different Greek word. The kind of blessing that God gives that bestows salvation upon you. This is a word that is a more common word, and it basically means lucky or fortunate or happy. Maybe the best way to translate it in our language is enviable Like the status of these people is enviable. Someone you look up to, someone you want to be. So I have a question for the young people. What's the current word for cool these days? What is it? Is it dope? What is it? Are there any teens in here? Up there? What is it? Huh? What's the word for cool? Lit? Lit? What about the goat? Yeah? Okay. All right. Here's the Gen Z translation. The poor are dope because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The meek are lit, for they shall inherit the earth. Those who are meek are the goat. That means the greatest of all time. For they shall inherit the earth. This is what Jesus is saying. These people are enviable. These people are the cool kids. And if you see it in that light, you see that he is actually valuing things that nobody in this world values. Nobody would actually say that it is cool to be poor. Nobody would actually say that it is enviable to be sad, right? No one would ever say that it is the greatest to be a meek person. Jesus is building a kingdom of people who are misfit toys. Jesus is recasting what it means to be valuable. And in his kingdom, those who the world doesn't value, he values. Those who the world says we should run over are the ones he accepts. Those who the world says can be cast aside are the ones he welcomes in. And so I have a couple of questions. In this upside down kingdom, first is, well, it's not a question, it's a statement. This is good news. This is really good news. Because everywhere else, you have to be someone who's powerful, rich, important. You have to be someone who is overconfident in order to gather a following, to make an impression, to be famous. This is good news because what it means is that you don't have to do those things in God's kingdom. In fact, God accepts you just the way you are. The second question I have is, do we reflect those values? And then I'm going to ask it again. I'm going to say, do we really? Do we really? As I look around the church, the broader church, we talk about those values, but we still seem to promote and idolize the kinds of people that are on the other side of those beatitudes. Those that are popular, those that are powerful. Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Jesus is building an upside down kingdom of misfit toys. So if you've ever felt like you're a misfit, good news. You're welcome. You're welcome. You're invited to be a part. The second thing we see is that not only is he establishing a kingdom for you and for me, he is calling us to discipleship in this misfit kingdom. It's not just that we get to go to an island and be on this island with other misfit toys. It's that he is actually calling us to something. And that something is discipleship. We see this in verses 1 and 2. You see in the previous passage, we had read for us about Jesus' temptation in the desert. He begins his ministry. He calls his first disciples. He begins to minister and gather all these great crowds. And it says at the end of chapter 4 that his fame grew throughout all Syria and the Decapolis, all these areas north of Galilee, Gentile lands. He gathered all these crowds. And so what Jesus is doing at the beginning of this passage is he is withdrawing from the crowds and he is inviting disciples to come to him. There's a distinction made, and this happens all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, between those who are in the crowds and those who are disciples. It says, seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain. And when he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened up his mouth and taught them. He does ministry for the people. He does ministry for the crowds. But here we see him withdraw to a place. We see him sit down, take the posture of a rabbi. We don't currently do this. This is not a part of our Western culture to sit and teach. Usually teachers are standing. Preachers are standing. But in the ancient Near East, they sat. They sat to teach. And the disciples all sat at their feet. So here come the disciples. Jesus sat down and the disciples come to them. This tells us that what Jesus is doing is not just building an upside down kingdom. He's calling people to discipleship. He's calling people to be discipled. And discipleship means that you are always being called to take the next step. That's what it means. No matter where you are in your life with Jesus, you are being called to take the next step. No matter who these disciples are, they're in various different places, but they all come to him and sit down. They're all being invited to take the next step, and so are you. For some of you, this may be the first time you've been to church in a long time, and maybe your next step is to come back next week. For some of you, your next step may be to make a commitment to be here at worship on a regular basis. For some of us, our next step may be to get involved in learning. The aspect of learning is clear here. Jesus taught them, saying. And so maybe for some of us, our next step is to learn more about Jesus, to learn more about the faith. And there's an invitation to come to our school of discipleship and be a part of that as an opportunity to take the next step. For some of us, the next step may be to serve and to open up in avenues of service, to branch out in serving the body of Christ in the ministry of the church. There's always opportunities to serve here at Grace and Peace. We have the women's shelter that's still going for another few weeks. We have a food pantry. We have all sorts of ministries in the church that serve people and serve the church. So some of us may be called to take the step of serving. Others of us may be called to take the step of connecting, to joining with a prayer group or a Bible study or some other way to connect in a smaller group of believers to take that next step of discipleship. Some of us may be doing all four of these things, which are the things that we've identified at Grace and Peace, or the things that we're emphasizing about our discipleship ministry of worshiping, of learning, of serving and connecting. Maybe you're doing all those things. Well, the next step for you might be to become a leader of a group and to help lead a ministry. If you're a leader, your next step may be to make leaders. If you're someone who makes leaders, maybe your next step is to be a leader who makes leaders. Whoever we are, we're called to take next steps. We are never done on our discipleship journey. There's always things that God is calling us to do. To walk in greater holiness. To grow closer to him through his word and through prayer. Jesus is calling all of us not just to be a misfit in a place where we're accepted, but to be a disciple who is continually taking the next step toward him, the next step in growing his kingdom. When Jesus called Peter, Andrew, James, and John, he said, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of people. I'll turn you into disciples who catch other folks." Part of our calling is to be out and inviting other misfits in and telling them, "We've got this amazing place that you are welcome and where you can belong." Never remain static. Never remain static. Disciples, misfit disciples, are always called to keep growing. The third thing we see in this passage, Jesus is establishing a kingdom for misfit toys. He's calling misfits to follow him in discipleship. The third thing is Jesus is Lord and lawgiver in this misfit kingdom. You see, we're not just called to gather together, affirm each other. That's good to do. Love each other. It's great to do. serve each other, grow. But we are to understand that when he calls us into this kingdom, he's calling us to obey. He's calling us to hear and heed his word. He's calling us as the Lord and lawgiver of this new kingdom. We see this again in verses 1 and 2, that he sits down, the posture of teaching. He opens up his mouth. This is the posture of one who is a prophet, but more than a prophet. We see later in the Sermon on the Mount, this phrase is repeated. It begins over in chapter 5, verse 21. You have heard it was said, but I say to you. He says it again, verse 27. You have heard it was said, but I say to you. Says it again in verse 31. Says it again in verse 33. Says it again in verse 38 and 43. You have heard that I have said, but I say to you. He is the lawgiver. This moment on top of the mountain is evocative of Mount Sinai. Jesus is essentially giving a new law to his new covenant people. I've talked about, if you've been with us, we've been going through Matthew as we've walked through the lectionary. I've talked about how Matthew's story unravels with a lot of these Exodus themes. Right? So the genealogy of Jesus emphasizes that he's a son of Abraham. We have the birth of Jesus, and in the birth of Jesus, he has to escape from Herod, who is seeking to kill these boys, just like Pharaoh sought to kill the young Hebrew boys. Jesus has to escape to Egypt to escape this murderous attempt. He is called out of Egypt. He is called out of Egypt like the people of Israel of old. And then in chapter 3, we find him baptized, passing through the Red Sea. And then what happens immediately after that? He's tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. This is all a narrative that is showing that Jesus is the new Israel. This is a recapitulation of the story of Israel. He is the new and faithful Israel. And so when we come to chapter 5 and we see him with all these crowds going up on a mountain, this is the new Mount Sinai. This is the giving of the law. Jesus is speaking authoritatively, and he is giving us this new kingdom law. This morning we were reading in the school of discipleship from Exodus 24. And Exodus 24 is that still at Mount Sinai, the people are gathered, they've received the Ten Commandments, and Moses goes up on the mountain with 70 elders, and at the top of the mountain, what do they see? They see God. Jesus sitting on the top of a mountain, giving forth authoritative teaching, opening up his mouth and declaring the law, shows that he is not just Messiah, he's not just a rabbi, he's God. He is God. At the end of chapter 7, they remark at this. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds that were gathered, it says in verse 28, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not like one of their scribes. Jesus is the Lord and lawgiver of this misfit kingdom. Now, this may be hard for some of us. This may be hard for us to accept. It may be hard for some of us to hear these words about an authoritative word, a word that we must obey. But he is not a strong man that is forcing us into this. He's not a strong man who is trying to force us into following him. He is an all-powerful and loving creator that is inviting us to follow him. And the fact that his word is law is good news. Do you know why? Because it means that his proclamation about you can never change. It is good news for us that his word is law, because it means that what he says about you and about me and about our justification and the forgiveness of our sins and our acceptance in this misfit kingdom are words that will never fade. It is good news that his word is law, because it means his proclamation about us will never change. But he does call us to obey him, because he is the lawgiver. So Jesus is establishing this kingdom, this island for misfit toys. He's calling us to follow him, and he's calling us to obey him. What a feel-good story. You know? It's a really good, feel-good story, just like the story of Rudolph. Because on one foggy Christmas Eve, Santa came to say, "Rudolph, with your nose so bright, won't you guide my sleigh tonight?" Then all the reindeer loved him. What about Hermie? Hermie pulls a tooth out of the abominable snowman and turns him into a tame puppy dog. And then all the elves loved him. Isn't that a feel-good story? Isn't that how it works in God's kingdom? We prove our worth and then everybody loves us, including Santa. No. You see, this island of misfit toys is not a place where we gather together to learn how we can give our unique accomplishment to the world so the world will love us. That's not how this works. This kingdom that Jesus is establishing is all of grace. It's not about us proving our worth to Santa Claus or to the reindeer or the elves or anybody else. This kingdom is about us being fallen, broken people and Jesus saying, "I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to give you my grace. And that grace is going to be enough." You see, being poor is not good. It's not that being poor is good. This is the contrast we see between Matthew's Beatitudes and Luke's Beatitudes. Luke says, basically, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are the hungry." Here Matthew says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Matthew is pointing out what Luke is assuming, because you could add a parenthesis to Luke's Beatitudes, which is, "Blessed are the poor in Israel." In other words, it's better to be poor in Israel. It's better to be poor in the house of God than to be anything anywhere else. Matthew is saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who have had the grace of God lavished upon them such that they realize their poverty. Blessed are those." It is enviable because God gives grace to the humble. That's why it is enviable. That's why it is cool. Because what God will do through us and what God will give to us in the end is worth, well, it's worth more than you could ever gain from being acceptable in the eyes of this world. You know, when I went to my island of misfit toys, I also believed that I could change my ways and I could prove myself to be someone who was lovable. In fact, I had believed that I had the opportunity, and I did this. When I went to this new school, I said, "I'm going to reinvent myself, and I'm going to be the coolest, I'm going to be the greatest, I'm going to be the best, and I'm going to make people love me so that they'll never hurt me." And I did. I changed the way I was. I built this huge concrete covering over me, and I presented somebody who I was not. I was a cold outer shell, but everybody liked me because I was good at stuff. I was not only good at stuff, I was pretty dang good at stuff. And people liked me, and they accepted me, and they didn't hurt me because I grew about a foot and about 80 pounds. But besides that fact, I had turned from somebody who was the oppressed to somebody who fought off the oppressors. My story of accepting God's grace or believing and living in God's grace, it doesn't have this really watershed moment. But the closest thing to a watershed moment that I ever had was one day I was sitting in counseling, and my counselor was trying to get me to the point where I had empathy for myself, that I would have empathy for my own self. And he painted me this scene. And he said, I want you to imagine yourself as an 8 or 10 year old boy curled up in a ball crying because you've been abused. Can you have empathy for that little boy? And I broke down. I'd never had any empathy for myself. For me, that was a moment of turning. It was a moment where I think God's grace began to come into my life and say, no, it's not that I can become the best and make people like me, including God. It's that God loves me already because I'm his son. And that changed me as a person. The first time I ever preached the Beatitudes, it was about 20 years ago. I hadn't been to seminary yet. I'd just come off the mission field, graduate from college. And I preached the Beatitudes, and this is the way I preached them. I said, look, none of you can measure up to these Beatitudes. None of you is poor enough in spirit. None of you is mourns enough for your sins. None of you is meek enough. We all need to bow down before a holy God and admit that we're not good enough. That's how I preached it. Maybe Rachel was there and she remembers. I know her mom was there. That's how I preached this passage. There's an element of truth to that. There's an element in which the Sermon on the Mount presents a moral and ethical, a spiritual way of life that we cannot attain to. But the point is not that it turns us into people who are groveling. The point is that it makes us run to God's grace. It makes us believe in his grace. It helps us to see that yes, we're not worthy of it, but it is ours. Because we're sons and because we're daughters. It's in other words, we don't have to become a misfit toy that all of a sudden gets discovered on Antiques Roadshow and is suddenly worth thousands of dollars. That's not how the kingdom of God works. The kingdom of God works where Christ comes to you and says, I am your life. Follow me and that will be enough. God's grace comes to these misfits. He comes to you and to me. And what that ought to do in our hearts and our lives is turn us over and make us gracious people, kind people, humble people. You see, the poor need God's grace so they don't become bitter and jealous. The mourning needs God's grace so they don't become bitter also. The meek need God's grace so that we don't just become people who are run over all the time and never stand up for what is right. All of these Beatitudes that we'll go through need the grace of God to be who God wants misfits to be. And I pray that God's grace would hit home to you and to me today. That it's not about proving our worth. It's about living into who we are and what Christ has done for us in his kingdom. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you're calling us to be a part of your new heavenly kingdom. You're giving us a calling to follow you. You're giving us a call to obey these good words that are good for us. But most of all, Lord, I pray that for each and every one of us, as we heed that call, as we hear that call, that we would believe in our hearts. It would sink down into our souls that we belong to you because of grace, that we don't have to prove ourselves to you, we don't have to prove ourselves to others, that just the way we are, you love us and you give us your mercy. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Misfits, let's stand and proclaim our faith. Using these words of the Apostles' Creed. Christians, in whom do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.